seated. Well, we have two readings tonight. The first from Zephaniah in the Minor Prophets, and the second from Paul's letter to the Romans. And so if you'd first turn to Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, go to Zephaniah, the first of the Z's in the Minor Prophets, and we're going to read chapter 1, verse 14 through 18, and then look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. So first, Zephaniah, chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, we hear these words. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of His jealousy all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And if you turn over to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, you may have heard the story that the popular author and theologian R.C. Sproul has told on occasion of a time in 1969 when he was walking across the campus of Temple University and he was approached by a man who stood in his path and asked very directly, "Are you saved?" And Dr. Sproul said he was taken back a little bit, kind of caught off guard. And he looked at the guy and he said, "Saved from what?" And the man didn't really know how to respond. He said, "Well, you know what I mean. Are you saved? Do you know Jesus?" And R.C. said, "Saved from what?" And he didn't know how to respond. Because to him, the word saved really was just a slogan. It was a code word to describe the spiritual experience that he had and in his zeal wanted other people to have. To him, saved meant the experience of having a relationship with Jesus. But apparently it hadn't really dawned on him that the definition of that verb requires something from which to be saved. And that story really, it illustrates remarkably well a great problem in the church today. Even though that was in 1969, it has just continued on. And that problem is this. There's a gross misconception about what salvation is and what it means to be saved. The church has become so adoctrinal, so non-doctrinal today, that many cannot even articulate what salvation is. And we're not talking here about highbrow theology from the ivory towers of the academy. We're talking about basic Christian doctrine that every professing Christian should know. There's no excuse not to. Questions like, what does it mean to be saved? What is the good news? What is the bad news that makes the good news so good? Once upon a time, Protestants were catechized in these doctrines. They were instructed in the truth. But sadly, times have changed. With the rise of revivalism and movements like the Second Great Awakening and men like Charles Finney, there has been this long quest in the church, especially as she is gathered in this land, in this culture, this long quest to privatize religion and to emphasize personal experience and piety rather than doctrine. And what has happened over time is that piety and experience has really become the thing of first importance, and doctrine has taken a back seat. And really, what's taken place over time is that it's almost disappeared and slipped away altogether, doctrine. It seems that the thing that unifies the church today is not a creed or a confession of what we believe the Bible to teach, that is, the doctrines that it presents, but rather a common experience of being born again. And sadly, it seems that oftentimes the people who are the most zealous and honestly want other people to know about Jesus are often the very people who cannot even articulate what they believe or why they believe it. And the word saved or salvation is a great example. What are we talking about here? What does it mean to be saved? Let's think about that this evening by asking three questions. From what do we need to be saved? Who does the saving? And how does one become saved? What, who, how? Okay, in the first place, from what do we need to be saved? Well, saved and salvation are words that get a lot of mileage in our culture. You don't need to be a Christian to use them today. We hear them used all the time. You may have seen the movie Titanic. And in that movie, the story is about this lady named Rose, and she's retelling her story as a survivor of the Titanic and that terrible disaster in 1912 when around 1,500 people drown in the frigid waters of the North Atlantic when the unsinkable, thinkingly unsinkable, so-called unsinkable Titanic sank. And she retells her story, and it ends, of course, with this young man named Jack who stayed with her and helped keep her alive while they held on to something that was floating in the water. But, of course, the story was more than just how she survived the sinking of the Titanic. It was this love story that was all about how she underwent what? Personal transformation. She met this young man, and through her experience of meeting him, she was redeemed. She was changed. She was transformed. She went on to become a more outgoing, more extroverted person who went on to live life in the fullest. And so there at the end of the movie, she retells her story, finishes retelling her story, and she says, he, that is Jack, this person through whom she had her personal transformation, or he was the catalyst, she says, he saved me. He saved me in every way a person can be saved. salvation, according to that character in the story, and probably to the writers of the screenplay, was about personal transformation and self-improvement. What was she saved from? She was saved from a boring and inferior life. She was saved from being an introvert. But what is so interesting, you see, is that the world can use those terms, salvation and saved, and even savior, to describe a born-again type of experience. You'll meet people all the time and say, oh, yes, I was born again. In the movie The Titanic, Rose was born again. She was born again from one kind of a person to another kind of person, from an introvert to an extrovert, to going through this personal transformation. And you don't need Christ at all. You don't need Christ for that. Some people seem to have some kind of a personal transformation through Christ, is what the world sees. But Christ is just one path to personal transformation and self-improvement. There are many paths, the world says. It may be Buddhism that gets you there. It may be yoga. It may not be religion at all. It might be your family. You have redemption through your family. Or it might just be, as it is for many people, a whole bunch of sentimental platitudes by that prophet Oprah Winfrey, to get you living your best life, to give you a rebirth, a makeover. We want a makeover. And you don't need a bloody Savior on a cross for that. You don't need a bloody Savior on the cross for personal transformation or self-improvement. Many people who profess to be Christians actually believe in a gospel of personal transformation and self-improvement. Now, of course, there is personal transformation in Christianity. Don't get me wrong. But as we heard this morning, it's wrought by the Holy Spirit, not ourselves. And it's transforming us not into what we want to be, but into the image of Jesus Christ. That is what the doctrines of regeneration and sanctification are all about. In regeneration, the sinner is raised to newness of life, and in sanctification, the sinner is being progressively transformed by the renewal of his or her mind. But the doctrines of regeneration and sanctification do not completely answer the question, from what am I saved? Now, if you ask most Christians that question, what are you saved from? Many of them, I am sure, will respond, from my sins. But press them. What does that mean? What does it mean to be saved from your sins? And I guarantee you will get a variety of answers. Some may say, well, I've been saved from my old lifestyle. I was on a pathway to destruction. My sins were so destructive. And Jesus saved me. Or they may say, well, Christianity has given me a new life. I was so lost and lonely, and I had this hole in my heart, and He came and filled me with His love. And now I have this new life. He saved me. Or they may say, I had no purpose in life. I was just wandering. But Jesus filled that void. Now I have a life driven by purpose. Now again, those things may be true of the Christian, but if that is all that Christianity is, you do not need a bloody Savior on a cross. You don't need a bloody Savior on a cross for those things. You don't even need to be a Christian to appreciate the famous line in John Newton's classic hymn, Amazing Grace, and twist it to your own interpretation. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Of course, Newton was talking about grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. But if you've ever been at a funeral where that song is sung and there's a mixture of people, believers and unbelievers, it's very moving to people, and people love that song and sing that song because they mean something else by it. Many people hear that line and they think of their own personal redemption from a different lifestyle. The old punk rocker Mike Ness, who probably most of you don't know who he is, but he's the lead singer of that band Social Distortion. He has plenty of songs like that. Plenty of songs about personal redemption from his former life of old drugs and doing crime and things like that. And they're songs that are fine as far as it goes. They're good songs. But you don't need a bloody Savior on a cross in order to get off of drugs or to stop doing crime or to be a better communicator in your marriage or to be a good mother or father or to have a spiritual experience or to have a more interesting, non-boring life, to have a makeover. So why Christ on the cross? That's just another way of asking, what have I been saved from? Why the Christ dying and bleeding on the cross? Why? What is He saving us from? Someone says, from our sins. He died for our sins. But why do you need to be saved from your sins? The answer is simple, because God hates them. And God must punish them. And God is full of wrath and judgment. And He will not let one sin in the whole universe, in word, thought, or deed, slip away unpunished. He will get them all. And He will punish them with extreme punishment. God is angry towards sin. Psalm 5 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." We say, God hates evildoers? God hates people? That's what the Bible says. The prophet Nahum says of God, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes His vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken in pieces before Him." And the prophets are filled with language like that. Just as we read from Zephaniah. Perhaps many of us have never even heard that passage from Zephaniah. But this is what the Bible tells us. And Paul tells us the same thing in Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What does man need to be saved from? He needs to be saved from... what am I going to say? God. God. You need to be saved from God. That's who you need to be saved from. Make no mistake about it. Salvation is being saved by God from God. That's what salvation is. Nothing less. And He does that, of course, through a Savior. And it requires a bloody Savior on a cross. So that brings us to the second thing. Who does the saving? Who does the saving? Well, depending on the type of salvation you're talking about, again, somebody says, well, who does the saving? Well, what kind of salvation are you talking about? There's all kinds of different salvations floating around in our culture. There can be different types of saviors even. In baseball, we have saviors. We have relief pitchers. We have people like Trevor Hoffman, who's probably a messiah to baseball in some ways. Relief pitchers go in and they don't start playing in the beginning of the game. They're called in to save the game because the starting pitcher has begun to struggle and the game is starting to slip away and the game needs salvation. And so they call out the relief pitcher. He's fresh. And out he comes. And if he wins the game for the team, what do they call that statistic that measures how well a relief pitcher did? He gets a save. He gets a save. There's all kinds of saviors. The lifeguard is a savior who rescues the floundering person caught in heavy surf. The fireman is a savior who rescues a person from a burning building. But none of those people, of course, can save you from the wrath of God. Nor can a psychologist. Nor can a philosopher. Nor can a religious leader. Or a motivational speaker. Not even Oprah Winfrey herself. None of them can save you from the wrath of God. Nor can any mere creature save us from the wrath of God. Notice question 14 that we said earlier. Can any mere creature make satisfaction for us? Answer, none. For first, God will not punish in any other creature that of which man has made himself guilty. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and redeem others from it. Question 15, what manner of mediator and redeemer or savior must we then seek? Answer, one who is a true and sinless man and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is at the same time true God. And that Savior, of course, is only the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came in history. And He saves us not by His example, not by His ethical teachings, but by His person and His work, His life, death, and resurrection. And that is the message of Christianity, not personal transformation. Have you been saved? What do you mean by that? I've been transformed. Well, describe. Wait, what have you been saved from? We have to be specific. This is not being nitpicky. You know, if you ask these questions of some people, they're going to look at you and think you're being narrow-minded, you're being mean, you're being nasty. I just want to love Jesus. Why are you asking me all these questions? Because you are confessing something. And I just want to know if what you're confessing is what I confess. Otherwise, it may be that we have two different religions. And we can't just all rally around the flagpole, holding hands, praying for moral transformation for America, or unite ourselves around something that is not the gospel. But we have to ask, what have we been saved from, and who does the saving? The Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That is the message of Christianity. Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's the gospel. Christ is the one who lived a righteous life in our place because God requires perfect obedience to His law. He had our sins imputed to Him and He became a curse for our sakes because the wrath of God demanded that He become a curse. And He bore the wrath of God because our sins had to be punished. And He was raised again from the dead and vindicated before the world. And He gave public testimony that the Father accepted His work on our behalf and that His wrath and anger has been propitiated, forever turned away from God. So that this is good news. Wrath is not aimed at us. You're no longer in God's crosshairs. It's been turned away. And the crosshairs were fixed upon Christ. And the Father pulled the trigger. And He took it for us. And that's good news for us, that God has provided the very thing that He required. We've been saved from God, by God, through Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul gets at in these glorious words in Romans 8. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, man thinks that the way to salvation is just more law. Give me more law. If I can just get the right plan, the right set of ethics, the right path to enlightenment and self-improvement, to transformation, the right method that will give me purpose and will fill my life with something more, then I'll do it and I'll achieve salvation. And he looks for saviors to point him in the right direction. That's how books sell. That's why people have TV shows. And once he finds the way, then he can go off and do it himself. Because we're wired like that. We're wired for that. And many people think that Jesus came to show us the way as if He came to give us more law. And if we can just keep this law, we will be saved. That was the whole error of the medieval system of theology. It taught that Jesus was just another Moses, another lawgiver. Although His law is a little easier and lighter than Moses' law, but your salvation ultimately depended upon keeping His law. But listen carefully to what Paul says. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What could the law not do? It cannot save. Because we are sinful and corrupt, we can't keep the law, no matter how hard we try. And God doesn't lower the standards in order that we can fulfill it. He doesn't meet us halfway. No, there is a righteous requirement of the law, Paul says. And Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27 and Leviticus 18, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. The one who does them shall live by them." The law says, do this and you'll live. All of it. Perfectly. Perpetually. The only way the law can be fulfilled, really, is for someone to obey it. But our obedience always falls short of the righteous requirement. The good news, however, is that Christ has kept this law and fulfilled the righteous demand for us. The verb is passive. Might be fulfilled refers to something that is done for us, not something that we do. Because of the person and work of Christ, there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation, you see, is a forensic legal term that describes a judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person. It's the exact opposite of justification. Justification and condemnation are direct opposites. And it's the status, condemnation, that we inherited from Adam. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation because your Savior has accomplished salvation for you. You've been moved from that status of condemnation to justification. Adam to Christ. Flesh to spirit. It's a categorical shift. And now, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. There's no final justification to which you are looking forward to. No final future judgment in which God will say, okay, now I see you. Yes, you are justified. No, the judgment of the last day has been brought forward into time and God announces that you are justified and acceptable in His sight. Yes, even with all your sin right now. Yes, with even all those nasty things that you said to your spouse. Yes, with all of those wicked thoughts that have gone through your head. Yes, with all that sin that you are struggling with, that still pollutes you and that you hate so much, there is right now no condemnation. Why? Because you have a Savior who kept the law for you. That's why. Now there is no condemnation. And not only that, we're no longer under the curse. And because so, we are free. Free to live according to the Spirit. We've been endowed with the Spirit. And so it's not your victory, you see, over sin, but it's Christ's victory that's given to us. And it's what becomes ours, applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So what have we been saved from? From God, His wrath. Who does the saving? God, in sending Jesus Christ, His person, His work. But how does one become saved? Well, I just said, it's not by keeping the law. So what is it? Well, it's interesting that the Bible doesn't use all of the jargon that has become so popular from revivalism. There seems to be this 67th book of the Bible that has all of this language that Christians constantly use today. You know, I'm waiting for confirmation. Did you say the sinner's prayer? All of these sorts of things. I've been looking for that everywhere. They didn't teach me that. 4 years of seminary, I never found that in the Bible. Can you show me where that is? Where did that come from? It didn't come from Christ. It didn't come from His apostles. It came from Charles Finney. It came from somebody saying, we're going to invent new measures, new methods to change the world. There'll be an anxious bench up here. And if you are feeling something in your heart as I'm preaching, then you come sit up here while the Spirit deals with you. And the altar call begins, as we saw this morning from Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. There is no altar call. There is no altar call. The Holy Spirit does the work, and men respond, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer is plain and simple: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent, be baptized. But all of these modern evangelistic techniques are not something prescribed by Scripture. Even though I understand many of us may have participated in such things when we were converted. And we can say, but what about my experience? This is what happened. Loved ones, it does not justify using them as methods for making converts. God uses sometimes things in spite of what they are, not because of what they are. And it doesn't mean that we should go on using them. Paul doesn't say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who have asked Jesus into their heart." Language that's not found anywhere. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who have walked the aisle and filled out a card. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who have walked out into the outfield and become a child of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who have prayed the sinner's prayer." Look, I'm pleading with the church to be reformed according to Scripture. What does Paul say? "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." How are you saved? By being united to Christ. By being united with Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't prescribe a method or a magical formula of getting saved any more than he prescribes the law as a method for salvation. Instead, he uses this phrase that he uses some 164 times in all of his corpus, all of his writings. In Christ Jesus. In Him. He's talking about that categorical change. Once we were in Adam, now we are in Christ. Once we were in the flesh, now we are in the Spirit. Once we were under condemnation, now because of our sin and guilt, now we have been justified because of the person and work of Christ. Once we were clothed in our own filthy rags of self-righteousness, but now we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Okay, fine, but still we might ask, but how do you get into that category? I don't want to be in that. I want to get in that one. How do I get there? How is Christ's righteousness? How does it go from Him to me? What instrument does the Holy Spirit use to unite us with Christ so that we receive His redemptive benefits, and we are now and forever in Him? Interesting. Jesus in your heart. We don't find that. It's in Him. But how do we get there? Well, the answer, of course, is faith. And faith alone. Paul says at the beginning of this glorious letter in chapter 1 that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." Do you want to live? Then it's by faith. Faith in what? Faith has to have an object, a target. Faith has to have, it's like crosshairs. You have to have something in the crosshairs. It's like sights on a gun. What are you aiming that faith at? The person and work of Jesus Christ. If you want to live, if you want to escape the eternal death of God's wrath, then you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look not to yourself or what you have accomplished or what you have achieved or the personal transformation that you're hoping for or the self-improvement. No, you look to Him. You repent and believe. For salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, all because of the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Paul says in Romans 3 that we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. He says in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And he says in Romans 5 that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith looks away from self. Faith is extrospective, not introspective. Faith confesses that I am a sinner who has sinned against God and neighbor and rightly deserve the eternal wrath of God. And therefore, I can only look to the only Savior to rescue me from God's wrath. Faith rests on the promise of God, on the person and work of Jesus Christ, that all who are in Him will be saved. Do you have this faith? Is this faith yours? Can you say, yes, I am banking only on what Christ has done? Nothing else. I'm banking on that. Then bless the name of God in heaven and continue in that faith. That's not the beginning and then you are completed by law. That was the very, very error that Paul refuted in the Galatians. You continue in faith. You live by faith, constantly, always, running your race, looking always to the author and finisher of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Live by faith, loved ones. Look to all that God has accomplished for you. God who has saved you from Himself, from His wrath, something you did not deserve, by sending a Savior for you. Rest in what He has accomplished. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, we praise You for what You have given us. We thank You for saving us, miserable sinners and wretches. Thank You, O Lord, that You have spared us from Your wrath that we deserved. Surely, O Lord, You would have been just to condemn all of us to an eternity in hell, punishing us in body and soul for all of our crimes and sins against You. Lord, what mercy You have shown to us, that Jesus Christ paid for our crimes, that justice was met in Him on the cross. Lord, we are always now and forever Yours, Your possession. And we seek, O Lord, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to You, because You indeed are so good and so gracious in Your salvation and Your saving of sinners like us. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Receive our praise. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.